Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 9. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Between the end of Luke chapter 2 and the beginning of Luke chapter 3, 18 years have gone by. In our last study here in Luke's Gospel, we turn to Luke chapter 2 and what it said about the visit of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. We find at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, however, speaking of this time frame in Luke chapter 3, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And so between the end of Luke 2, the beginning of Luke chapter 3, 18 years have gone by. The Gospels reveal that during that time, Jesus lived in Nazareth, where he worked as the local carpenter. The one who would later teach his disciples that the worker is worthy of his wages is one who himself worked for wages for the money necessary to make a living. And so the Gospels reveal that this is what the Lord Jesus was doing for those 18 years. He was quietly living in Nazareth. No attention was being drawn to himself while he lived in Nazareth. In fact, when he began his ministry, the people of the area were surprised and they asked, is not this the carpenter? And their very question indicates that he was not doing anything to draw attention to himself. He was living quietly, pursuing that trade as a carpenter. No miracles were being done by him. No teaching was being done by him during that time. He lived quietly during that time. Now, while the Gospels provide this information about Jesus, there is less information about John, the son of Zacharias, as he is referred to here in verse 2. The 18 years between the end of Luke 2 and the beginning of Luke 3 are years that we learn nothing about John except for the broad generalization stated about him at the end of chapter 1. At the end of Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this, speaking of John, the son of Zacharias, and the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until his public appearance to Israel. And that's all we learn about John during these 18 years. He lived in the deserts until his public appearance to Israel. We know that he lived a very simple life at that time. We know that he lived a very rugged life at that time. Our future studies will see that he was an austere man. He was a man who lived very, very simply. he was a man who in many, many ways reminded Israel of Elijah the prophet. He looked like him. He dressed like him. And he lived in the deserts until his public appearance to Israel. Now, because fully half of Luke chapter 3 focuses on John and his ministry, I would like to preach this morning a more general and introductory sermon about John, focusing your attention on the New Testament witness to the importance of John the Baptist. The title of my sermon this morning is An Introduction to John and His Baptism. This is often something that is overlooked in the study of the Gospels. And so I want to just preach to you this morning an introductory sermon before we come next Lord's Day to dive into the particulars of Luke chapter 3. And so this morning my goal is just to turn your attention to the New Testament witness, to the importance of John the Baptist, and to the importance of the baptism that he introduced, a new innovation in Israel at this time. Consider then in the first place that all four Gospels deal with a description of John's ministry before they focus on Jesus' ministry. You go to Matthew and you find that that is the case. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we find that John's ministry is described, and then the Lord Jesus' public ministry begins at Matthew 4, 17 and following. So in Matthew's Gospel, our attention is turned to John the Baptist and his ministry before we learn anything about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Does this not make sense, since he is the forerunner? He is the herald who goes before the Christ. The same is true in Mark's Gospel. We read of John's ministry in Mark 1, 1 through 8, and it's not until we get to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1 that the public ministry of Jesus is described. The same is true here in Luke 3. Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 through 20 deals with the life and ministry of John the Baptist, taking us right on through his imprisonment. And so in 20 verses, Luke summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's only there at Luke 3:23 that we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus is begun to be described. The same is true in the Gospel of John. John 1, 6 through 8, John 1, 19 through 37 deals with John and his ministry before turning at John 1, 38 and following to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so that ought to demonstrate to us something of the importance of John the Baptist, because the Gospels, every one of them, deals with a description of John's ministry before they focus on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Consider in the second place that his importance is seen also in the number of times he is mentioned in the New Testament. I've counted at every reference to John the Baptist in the New Testament. And to my surprise, I found that Matthew mentions him some 23 times, Mark 16 references to him, Luke 24 references, and the Apostle John 19. In the book of Acts, he's mentioned 9 times, with a total number of New Testament references to John the Baptist coming to 91. By way of comparison, only Jesus, Peter, and Paul are mentioned more often. And so merely the references to John in the New Testament ought to demonstrate to us something of his importance. Consider in the third place that his importance is seen in the way the Lord Jesus referred to him. And if ever we're going to see the important role John had in the work of redemption, we ought to turn our attention to the things that the Lord Jesus said about him. And there are two passages that I'd like you to look at with me. Matthew chapter 11, 7 through 19. And then a reference in Matthew 21. And we're going to park for a little bit there at Matthew 21. But let's begin with Matthew 11, 7 through 19. As these men, that is, disciples of John the Baptist, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you go out because you're plant lovers? Did you go out to see the flora of the Judean wilderness? No, you didn't go out into the wilderness of Judea to look at plants. He says, well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? In other words, did you go out to see a man in his sartorial splendor, wearing the best suits of the day? Did you go out to see that? And then he says, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? And you see the emphasis on going out, going out, going out, three times. John didn't have to come to them. The people went out to see John. John did not have an aggressive ministry. John did not have to seek out the population in the population centers. John was out in the wilderness and the people left the population centers to seek him out. What a great man he must have been for that. The Lord Jesus says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the Lord Jesus says, you should understand what a great man this man John is. He is not only a prophet, but he's the subject of prophecy. He is the one that the Old Testament prophesied who would go as a herald before the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, in these words, obviously says, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's a man who stands, as it were, and bridges the gap between the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant. And there are two men, as it were. One stands on one side of Jesus and one stands on the other. And without these two men, we would not know what we need to know about Jesus. And the one who stands on this side of Jesus is John the Baptist. The one who points to him and says to you and me, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the one who stands on the other side of Jesus is Paul. And without Paul and his epistles, we would never understand the redemption that Christ has wrought. One stands on one side of Christ, the other stands on the other. And they both point to the greatness of Jesus Christ. But here in Matthew chapter 11, we learn from the Lord Jesus what a great and important man in the history of redemption was John the Baptist. But now the passage I'd like to spend a little bit more time on is Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And here too is a very, very important reference to John the Baptist. Matthew 21, 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what were the things that Jesus was doing that got them so upset? Well, we don't have to read too much previously in this chapter to understand that the big thing that got them very, very upset was the fact that he and his disciples took over the temple area. And the Lord Jesus, for the second time, came into the temple and he grabbed hold of tables and he overturned them. And he poured out the jars of money that the money changers had. He acted with force. He acted in such a way, were it today, he would have been arrested by the police and taken to the police station. He acted with force. And he did these things, and that greatly angered them. That's described for us there in Matthew 21, 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And this got the chief priests and this got the Pharisees very upset with him. And they come to him now. And they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So the whole context of Matthew 21, 23 and following is one in which Jesus' authority to act is questioned. It is then in response to their questioning his authority that Jesus introduces the subject of John and his baptism. His question basically amounts to this: did John have heaven's authority for the innovation he introduced in his baptism? Or was John's baptism to be viewed as a violation of the regulative principle of worship, the same sort of violation Jesus accused these men of back in Matthew 15? Well, this question put them on the horns of a dilemma. It backed them into a corner. And they realized, we can't answer this question anyway without being utterly refuted. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Then why didn't you believe him?" If we say from men, then we fear the people, because they, not us, but they, think that John was a prophet. Now, the thing that's often overlooked, the reality was that John's baptism, with its innovation — and you might say, well, what was the innovation of John's baptism? Israel practiced proselyte baptism. If you were a Greek, like Luke, and you were converted and you were attracted to Israel's God, you were a Gentile, there was a way in which you could come into Israel and you would be baptized as a proselyte. Well, the innovation in John's baptism was this. He said, "This is a baptism for Jews." And the Jews were confronted with this question. Well, wait a minute, I thought it was enough, my circumcision. And then John says, no. God's able to raise up stones to become children of Abraham. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." That unless you bring forth the fruit of faith and repentance, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And the people who responded to John in his preaching were baptized by John, by immersion, in the Jordan. Now, the question that Jesus puts to these men at the temple is not the ministry of John, was it from heaven or men? The question that the Lord Jesus put to these men is this: the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And that's a question that not everybody pays attention to the way that they should. In the Christian Counselor's Commentary series, for instance, on Matthew, Jay Adams, who's a Presbyterian, misstates Jesus' question in Matthew 21. Here's what Jay Adams writes. He asked them to tell him if John came from heaven or merely from some human source before he would tell them the source of his authority. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus didn't ask that. Jesus asked a more specific question. Jesus asked, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Jesus was not asking about John in general, but about John's baptism in particular. He was asking if John's baptism, which was restricted to repentant people who had come of age, whether that baptism source was from heaven or from the mere mind of John. That is what the Lord Jesus was asking. In Matthew 21, Jesus links his authority with that of John. As John had authority to do what he did in his innovative baptism, so did Jesus have authority to do what he did in forcibly cleansing the temple. And so we can see something of the importance of John the Baptist and his baptism by the way in which the Gospels introduce his ministry before they talk about Jesus' ministry. We could see it in the number of references that are made to John in the New Testament. We could see it, thirdly, in the way in which the Lord Jesus speaks about John and his baptism. But consider in the last place that John's importance is seen in the fact that his baptism introduces Christian baptism. John's baptism introduces Christian baptism. Now, this is a Baptist church. And we're Baptists for a reason. John was a Baptist. His master was a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. And I make no apology for that in the sense of saying I'm sorry for that. But rather, we'll make an apology now in the sense of a defense of that. Because what we have here in the last place is that John's importance is seen in the fact that his baptism introduces Christian baptism. In the perennial debates between Baptists and paedobaptists, whether the paedobaptists, and that simply means baby baptizers, okay? Those who sprinkle infants. In the perennial debates between Baptists and paedobaptists, whether the paedobaptists be Presbyterians, or whether they be Lutherans, or whether they be Episcopalians, or whether they be a variety of the Dutch Reformed denominations. In all of the debate between Baptists and paedobaptists, the baptism of John and its significance is often ignored. And in reality, it should be part of the debate. For when we study John's baptism, it becomes clear that infants could not be included therein. There is no way that you could find infants in the baptism that John the Baptist practiced. In the first place, we note that John's baptism had requirements that would exclude infants. Requirements that would exclude infants from being participants. Dr. Fred Malone, in his excellent book entitled The Baptism of Disciples Alone, has written the following. It is fairly well admitted by Baptists and paedobaptists alike that John baptized professing subjects alone, not infants, upon condition of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. It is also clear that the disciples of Jesus baptized only those who were made disciples first, not infants. There is no mention of or evidence for infant baptism of the children of those who were made disciples in either John or Jesus' baptism. And he's right. When we come to a simple, to an honest reading of Luke chapter 3, we find that when we study John's baptism, it was only those who could repent of their sins, only those who could confess their sins that were the subjects of baptism by John. David Kingdon, in his excellent book entitled Children of Abraham, underscores this. He writes, the principle of birth connection is clearly abrogated in the baptism of John. His was a baptism of repentance. He admitted to baptism only those who confessed their sins. Those capable of confessing their sins are clearly not infants. as paedo-baptist writers such as Francis Turretin appreciate. John 3:22, 3:26, and 4:1 indicate that the disciples of Jesus, no doubt acting on his instructions, followed the same practice. If John baptized only those who could confess their sins, and if the disciples of our Lord followed the same practice, why should it be so difficult to believe that the apostolic church did not practice infant baptism? According to the paedo-baptist argument, John should have baptized infants as well as adults, since he would, as a Jew, have accepted the principle of thee and thy seed. Yet he did not baptize infants. How do paedo-baptists account for this? I suggest that on their own premises, they are caught in a very difficult position. And I would agree. So John's baptism had requirements that would exclude infants. Secondly, John's baptism was one that excluded unrepentant, uncommitted people. His was a baptism that excluded unrepentant, uncommitted people. When we look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 10 and 13, 10 through 13, and we'll get into this more in subsequent weeks, but I can't overemphasize enough how great a man he must have been. How I wish we had more information about him. That the leaders, the political leaders of the day, loved to hear him preach. What a preacher John the Baptist must have been. That the people that lived in, what an attractive man he must have been. Now, I'm not talking about attractive in a physical sense, because that isn't the picture that we have. But he was a man who must have been one of the world's great speakers in the whole history of the world, because of all the variety of people that were attracted to him. Josephus even writes about him, the Jewish historian, as a reference to John the Baptist. We're not dealing here with fable, folks. We're dealing here with sober history. And when it says that the political rulers used to love to listen to him, and yet here was a man who didn't mince any words. Here was a man who didn't try to please the political leaders of the day. And here's a man who obviously was one who dealt very directly with people and very directly with them and their sins. And yet, he was a man who attracted people, attracted sinners to him. That combination of boldness in John and tender compassion in John that attracted huge multitudes of people is something that the Gospels make very clear. But we note that his baptism was one that excluded unrepentant, uncommitted people. Notice with me Luke 3:10 and following, 10 through 13. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You see the people that he attracted, but you see his point. He's saying, you can't live life the way you used to. You now have to live holy lives. There now has to be changes in your life. This baptism that you have just come to leads to a life of discipleship. And if you're not interested in discipleship, then you don't get baptized. If you're not able to confess your sins, if you're not willing to confess your sins, then my baptism has no place for you. You are not a fit recipient of this baptism. We've turned back to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, at verse 28 through 32, the Lord Jesus then goes on speaking to these men who demanded by what authority he was acting. And the Lord Jesus teaches these men this parable. Matthew 21, 28, "But what do you think?" Who's the you that he's speaking to? It's not the general disciples. It's the men who are just asking him about what authority is doing these things. So here's a parable directed at them. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Do you see the point? There's two groups here. There's the people who responded to John, and there are these Pharisees, these men who were challenging his authority. And Jesus is saying, you're just like the man in the parable who said, "I will go work in the vineyard," and you never go. You never went. But these people who said at the beginning, "I will not," but afterwards they regretted it and went, these were the ones who were the tax collectors and the prostitutes. These were the ones who were able to look back upon a life misspent, a life in rebellion against God, and come to conviction about it, to come to repentance about it, and to come to the point where they regretted that life. And now said, "I purpose new obedience." And these were the ones who were baptized by John. And these were the ones that were attracted to the ministry of John. John's baptism was one that excluded unrepentant, uncommitted people and only allowed those into the waters of baptism who could confess their sins, who did confess their sins, and who were committed to a lifetime of following their teacher in living righteously. Let me say lastly that John's baptism led to Christian baptism in its final form, as taught by Christ in the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, is found at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let me just illustrate this by telling you a little discussion I had with my barber 2 weeks ago. I love my barbershop here in Texas. It's a Texas barbershop. It's a barbershop where deer heads and shark jaws are hanging from the ceiling and mounted on the walls where ducks in flight are mounted there. And when I looked into it for the first time, when Brother John took me there to the barber so many months ago, I said, "Wow, I need to take a picture of this and send it to my old barber back home in New Jersey." One of the things I like best about that barber is that the guys are professing Christians who cut my hair. I had a wonderful talk with my barber. I know John doesn't like to talk to the barbers, but I like to talk to the barbers. He's in and out guy. Just cut my hair and I got things to do. That's the way John is, not me. I like to talk with these guys, find out about them, and so on. And a couple of weeks ago when I was sitting in the barber's chair, when he found out I was a pastor, found out I was a Christian, he told me where he went to church, and he told me about something that just really dawned on him very, very powerfully recently. I said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Jesus said make disciples, not make converts." I said, and what do you think that, what do you mean by that?" He says, "I think that the focus of too many of our churches is counting numbers and getting people to raise their hand at some evangelistic crusade and to walk down an aisle." He says, "That's not what Jesus was about." I thought, whoa, I've got something in common with this guy. He said, "Yeah, I'm coming to the conclusion that Jesus was concerned with making followers, not just converts." I thought, amen. What I didn't have time to tell him, will next time. or the next time, or the time after that, as I try to introduce them to some good books and things like that, so that all true converts are disciples. And if somebody is not interested in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then he's not a convert to Christ. Because a disciple means a follower of Jesus Christ. It means being a pupil in his school. And the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, what did he tell us here in Matthew 28? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And now he speaks about baptism. And who are we to baptize? We're to baptize the disciples that have been made. And then what are we supposed to do with those baptized disciples that have been made? We're supposed to teach them, not merely to know, but teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's the function of the church. The function of the church is not to please goats. It's to teach sheep. The function of the church is to make disciples and then to baptize those disciples and then to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. And John's baptism was exactly that. John's baptism introduces Christian baptism. Now, it was not Christian baptism. It was not baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the final form of baptism that we're taught in the New Testament. But I find something very interesting, that many of the apostles of Jesus Christ were first disciples of John the Baptist. And when they became followers or disciples of Jesus Christ, they didn't have to be rebaptized into Christian baptism. The baptism of John sufficed for them. I don't believe that the 120 that were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost were anything but disciples of John the Baptist, as was John and James and Peter and Andrew before they became followers of Jesus Christ. The most fruitful soil for Christian evangelism in the New Testament was the people that John began with. They first were his disciples, and then they became disciples of the Lord Jesus. John's baptism led to Christian baptism in its final form as taught by Christ in the Great Commission. John's baptism was disciple baptism. Christian baptism is disciple baptism. And every reference to a disciple in the New Testament is a reference to, as Dr. Malone tells us, a self-aware, willful follower of a teacher. That's what a disciple is. A baby can't fit that description. A baby is not a self-aware, willful follower of a teacher. But every reference to a disciple in the New Testament refers to that reality, that a disciple is a self-aware, willful follower of a teacher. The application to the church should be obvious. The church in the New Testament is repeatedly referred to as a gathering of disciples. Whether it be in Acts 6 or Acts 9 or Acts 11, the church is a gathering of disciples. This means then that those who give no evidence of being the actual, self-conscious, willing followers of Jesus Christ are not to be admitted to either baptism or to church membership. Dr. Malone says this: "A prerequisite to baptism is lordship salvation and a disciple's commitment. Baptismal candidates should know what they're committing to: a submission to Christ and his commandments as Lord of their lives. This requires that the faith and salvation experience of an individual must be examined before baptism. Instead of baptizing immediately anyone who walks the aisle or raises a hand or prays a prayer, this Baptist distinctive requires the pastor to meet with and examine the beliefs and commitment of baptismal candidates, endeavoring to ensure that a candidate understands what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, would greatly remedy the problem of inflated church roles and of uncommitted members. At the same time, it would help make sure that we do not mislead one precious eternal soul that he or she is saved when they may not understand the gospel before being baptized and accepted as a Christian. And I say amen, amen to that. Amen. Some of you young people are baptized disciples of Jesus Christ. Think now what that means. It means that you've committed yourself to a lifetime of living a certain way and of believing certain things. A person's baptism is a very, very important date. It's a very, very important time. It's a time when someone is saying, I understand what I'm getting into. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be known as one of his disciples. I'm doing this not because mom and dad want me to. I'm doing this because I want to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And unless we stick to these basic issues in our ecclesiology, we will ultimately do harm to the church. America is full of baptized people who are not Christians, who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. May it never be so with us. Those who give no evidence of being the actual self-conscious, willing followers of Jesus Christ are not to be admitted to either baptism or church membership. And it also means that those who cease to give evidence of being disciples of Jesus Christ cannot be retained on the membership rolls of the church. Those who cease to give evidence of being the actual disciples of Jesus Christ cannot be retained on the membership rolls of the church. May God help us to be faithful to the ordinances he has established to both grow and to bless his church. And baptism is one of these very, very important ordinances. Now, there may be some of you who've said, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I think I better talk to some of the elders about baptism. Well, feel free. We're here for that. Talk to us about it. We're not going to force anybody into anything. We're not going to pressure you into anything like this. That would be wrong. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, there's something really lacking. Some duties undone that need to be done. Baptism stands at the doorway of the church. And may we be faithful as a church to uphold the ordinances that Christ has established to both grow and to bless his church. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the Gospels that reveal to us the great person of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the great person of his forerunner, even John the Baptist. We ask our Father that in our subsequent studies in this great chapter of Luke's Gospel, that you would richly bless us as we endeavor to